The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, good evening and thank you for such a kind welcome. It's a privilege to be here. To come anywhere a second time is always significant. You never really know whether they asked you back because they appreciated it, or because they were feeling sorry for you and wanted to give you a second chance. But whatever it is, we're delighted to be here again, and I'm very glad of the opportunity. We're going to read from the Bible in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Amen. We pray briefly before we look at this passage. Father, thank you for the privilege of this day, for the opportunity of this hour. And we pray now that the Spirit of God will be our teacher, conducting that divine dialogue whereby, in a mysterious way, even through the voice of a mere man, your word, the living word of the Bible, comes alive to us as the Holy Spirit brings it home to us. This is our earnest desire. It is our entire expectation. It is our only hope. And so we look away from ourselves to you, and we humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my text is essentially verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Let me just read them again so that they're anchored in our minds. "I'm not ashamed," writes Paul, "of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" So we're going to think this evening about the gospel, what it is and why it matters. And we come to this out of a context, at least in the religious Christian world, in which men and women have been preoccupied with all kinds of tangential ideas, not least of all the notion that everything was about to come to a crashing end on the 22nd of May. I had been hoping, perhaps, that that would be the case because it was a Sunday and it would have saved me just another few days of preparation. But in actual fact, you will not be surprised that I had prepared for that Sunday because, of course, I was perfectly content to rest in the awareness that since Jesus did not know that day or that hour, no retired civil engineer knew it either. And but the thing that struck me about it was just how easily we are diverted from the main things and from the plain things, just how quickly, apparently, sensible Christian people get themselves off the tracks and into bypath meadow. And it reminded me again of the importance of the role of the pastor and the teacher, not to invest his time in seeking to be innovative, but rather to do what Peter says when he writes his second letter, to exercise a ministry of reminder, reminding people of that which they have heard and of which they've become convinced, because they know those things from whom they have learned it. And so I want to think with you about the gospel for the moments that we have. The book of Romans is arguably as good a place in the entire New Testament for thinking about these things. Martin Luther certainly regarded it as so, and told the people that were under his care that the book of Romans needed to be hammered into the heads of the members of their congregations. In fact, he regarded it as of such significance that he said it was imperative that all who were under the tutelage of the Bible should be those who knew the book of Romans off by heart. That the task of the pastor was to so instill these truths that the members of his congregation would be able to lay claim to them with great clarity. It was, he said, bread for the souls of people. Which, if you think about it, if you know anything about Martin Luther, it makes perfect sense. Because Martin Luther entered an Augustinian monastery at the age of 21. He was operating on the basis of thought that says, as a good religious person might, that a good God would surely reward nice people if they were simply trying to do their best. And in 1511, he made his own personal pilgrimage to Rome, wrestling with the question, how may a man ever be put in a right standing before God? What does it really mean, the righteousness of God? And how can I, he said to himself, possibly attain to this righteousness? And so he went to Rome for a month. And during that month, he went through various religious exercises, not least of all climbing the Scala Santa on his knees, doing penance as frequently as he could, and yet all the way along never managing to come to terms with what this actually meant. Until he went back to the university and began to teach the students there. He did lectures, long lectures, in two particular books of the Bible. One in the Psalms and the other in the book of Romans. And it was as he himself was seeking to teach others about the righteousness of God that he finally understood it for the first time himself. He finally grasped, as he wrote in his journal, that this righteousness is the righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. The righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. And he then recorded in his journals, quotes, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." In other words, Luther had discovered, or better still, Luther had himself been discovered by the gospel. He had encountered Jesus in a way that the writer of Romans had encountered Jesus. Another religious man, intent on doing a disservice to all who proclaimed the name of Jesus. And yet, as you know, the story of Saul of Tarsus, he was absolutely turned upside down when he realized that Jesus Christ was alive, that the sacrifice that he had made on the cross was for his sin, and he himself was radically transformed. And on the strength of that, he tells the Romans, as he writes to them, that he had been set apart, called as an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. His entire existence was about the good news. The only explanation for his life was the fact that Christ had saved him and had made him a servant of this good news. And that's the significance of the way in which he opens the letter. I am Paul, he says, an apostle, a sent one, sent, commissioned concerning this gospel of God. He then goes on in this opening chapter to make it clear that having been set apart for the gospel, he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And then as he says here in verse 16, and he says, by the way, I am not ashamed of this gospel. And there you have it. I have been changed by the gospel. I have been set apart to the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Despite the fact that he knows that the very gospel about which he is not ashamed is absolute foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, as he says when he writes the Corinthian letter, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And when you look at the verses that we have just read, you will see that it is possible for us to take them and understand them, unpack them, under four straightforward headings. We're going to consider, first of all, the source of the gospel, and then the substance of the gospel, and then the scope of the gospel, and then, if time allows, a word or two concerning the significance of the gospel, although I hope by that time we will be absolutely clear as to its significance. We won't take time to sketch in the background of Rome. Rome, of course, was the capital city of the Roman Empire, which in the days of Paul stretched from the British Isles all the way to Arabia. The city of Rome was not dissimilar to Washington, D.C. It was large, it was a capital, it was multi-ethnic, it was prosperous, and it was full of immorality. And it is here that Paul wants to proclaim this good news, so that he can tell them what God has done, what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for men and women to set them free from sin and from the devil and from death. And so he begins by pointing out that the gospel is the gospel of God, or if you like, it is the gospel out of God. If someone had stopped him, as they may have done in Athens, and said, where did you come up with this stuff? When did you invent this? He would have been able to say to them, I did not invent this. This gospel is the gospel of God. If you have a Bible open, you will see that in the opening verse. A servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Or the gospel out of God, the preposition allows us to translate it. In other words, and it's important for us to get this clear in our minds, we're not dealing here in the realm of human invention. We're dealing here with divine revelation. We know nothing of God by nature, save the fact that he has disclosed himself, made himself known in the beauty and wonder of creation, made himself known in the reality of human conscience. Both creation and conscience, convincing us enough of the existence of God so as to be without excuse when we deny him, but not providing by conscience or by creation sufficient to change us. For we require the gospel in order to make us new creations. And so Paul, like any good pastor, needs to be absolutely clear that the source of his message is not something that he has scrabbled together late on a Saturday night. It's not an idea that he's had as he was reading Time magazine or whatever else it is. But what he has to convey to people actually comes from God. And that is the basis of his authority. He is not able to appeal on the strength of his personality. Some people thought he was rather weak in person. He did not cut a dash as the kind of figure that you would expect coming into Corinth. He wasn't the quarterback. He wasn't the person who was most likely to succeed necessarily. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My preaching was not in the demonstration of man's ability and rhetoric and so on, but rather it was in a demonstration of the power of God. In other words, I knew with an absolute certainty that what I was conveying to you had its source in God himself. And the source of the gospel is in God, in, if you like, the love of God. in the totality of God, but certainly in the love of God. People who only know one verse in the New Testament know John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is familiar material, is it not? But I need to be reminded of the familiar. I need to be reminded that when we convey these things, we're not badgering people with a methodology that we've contrived. We're not going to people with a slick presentation as if somehow or another our responsibility is to make the Bible relevant to people. Do you hear that from people these days? They say to me, oh my, your job must be very hard, having to make the Bible relevant for people. What a joke. I don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. My job is to show people how relevant the Bible is. That's all. And the authority of the Bible, the authority of the gospel, is in its source. Because it is that God who made men and women has presented in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the means and the only means whereby men and women might be reconciled to him. And this good news is not a contingency plan on the part of God. If you hang around with certain people who have got closed Bibles and empty heads, then you will discover that they say some very silly things. And it goes a lot like this. Well, I don't really read the Old Testament very much because I don't like God up to Malachi. But after Malachi, he gets a lot nicer. And if you will just start from the blank sheet in the middle of your Bible and go forward, then you will find that it is much easier to cope with. Somehow or another, he has a new strategy after Malachi. Nothing could be further from the truth. The God who drove Adam and Eve out of the garden on account of their sin and banished their re-entry with flaming swords is the same God who provided skins for the covering of their nakedness, so that his mercy and his judgment are interwoven from Genesis all the way through Revelation. God in the gospel has not supplied something to correct a defect in the system. God's ultimate creation plan is actually not Adam and Eve in the garden, but it is Christ in the gospel. And if you want to think that out as you're driving on the famous 95 on the way home, then I think you will be well served. Peter reinforces the same truth, doesn't he? When he writes his letter and he begins it, the three things that are true of every Christian, chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is an amazing truth, this good news, this wonderful salvation. And he says, even the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. He says, but you. Isaiah was serving you. Jeremiah was serving you. Amos was serving you, he says. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. In other words, he says, if you read the Bible backwards, it will make perfect sense to you. Because when you read this gospel story, and then you go back the way into Isaiah, then you say, oh, this makes perfect sense. But for Isaiah, it wouldn't be true to say it doesn't make perfect sense. But he didn't know the totality of what he was writing about. It's dangerous to say things like this, but I've said a number of dangerous things in the past, so there's no reason to stop now. But my silly mind operates a little like this. When I read 1 Peter and I imagine Isaiah, and as he's come home after a day in his study, and his wife said to him, have you had a good day, Isaiah? I said, it's been a wonderful day. She said, what did you write today? He said, well, I think it was a wonderful day. He said, I wrote a piece that I wrote down, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before us like a shoot out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that people would be attracted to him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Mrs. Isaiah said, "That is good. That is good. That's one of your better ones for a while." "Who is it about?" And he said, "You know, that's what I've been thinking myself." So you have the prophets standing on their tiptoes, looking over the ramparts of history. And you have the angels hanging from the rooftops of heaven, looking down on the unfolding drama. And their preoccupation in both instances is the same. It is with the gospel of God. So, that's enough concerning source. Let's say something then of the substance of the gospel. What is this gospel that Paul tells us about? Well, he says it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, it is by means of this gospel that men and women who by nature are alienated from God are reconciled to him through Jesus. So Jesus does not die as a martyr. Jesus does not die as an example, but Jesus dies as a substitute. Paul is later on going to put it very clearly, saying that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that at the very heart of the good news is the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the story of what God has done in Jesus in order to open up entryway into his kingdom so that those who will turn from sin and trust in Christ will be included in this forever family that he has intended from all of eternity. In other words, there is an immensity about it. It is beyond our ability finally to encapsulate by means of our limited intellects and even by means of our limited hearts. If you have a Bible open, I would encourage you to look at 2 Corinthians 5. If you don't, then that's all right. But why you would ever come and listen to me talk without bringing your Bible, I really don't know. But it's all right. I don't say that to make you embarrassed, although a number of you are already embarrassed. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul now is unpacking the same story. He is addressing it from the context of reconciliation. And he's pointing out the fact that since we know what it is to fear the Lord, that's verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, he says, we try to persuade men. It's good, isn't it? We try to persuade men. We're not casual about it. We're not cavalier about it. There's not a sense in which he's going around from place to place saying, "Oh, you can take it or leave it. I don't really mind." No, we try to persuade men. Later on, back in 1 Corinthians, he says, we're trying to win as many as possible. What do we try and persuade men about? Well, he says we want to persuade them of Christ's love. Verse 14, it compels us because we're convinced, notice this, that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So he says, we don't just wander around Corinth or around Rome and say, "Oh, there's a nice looking person," and so on. No, we no longer regard people from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ that way, but we don't do so any longer. And the reason he says that we don't do that is because God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making this appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here he goes again, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the story. By nature, we are alienated from God on two counts. From our side, on account of our unbelief, disobedience, and rebellion, and on God's side, on account of his wrath. The wrath of God is not some fiery outburst that might happen to us because we're caught in traffic. The wrath of God is the settled, convinced, consistent reaction of absolute holiness to sin. It is impossible for God not to be entirely opposed to that. And so there we have it, this great chasm between the creation and the Creator. How then is reconciliation to be effected? How is it ever going to be possible to bring together, if you like, these two warring parties? Some of you are involved in the legal world, I'm sure, and you do these things on a daily basis. You try and settle out of court, don't you? That's what I hear all the time now. We regard it as success if we can settle it out of court. I've got a problem here and another problem here, but we try and deal with them as quickly as we possibly can. Paul says, here is the substance of the gospel, that God was not counting their sins against them because he was counting their sins against him. You see, it's very important that we read the Bible carefully, because if you listen to some people speak, this is the story they're telling. You don't have to worry now. God was really concerned about it before Malachi, but now he's not counting men's sins. Oh, yes, he is. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Oh, he is definitely counting men's sins. But he has brought forward that judgment day into time when he has counted the sins of men and women against his very own Son, so that he dies in the place of sinners. He doesn't die as an example to show us how good we might be, or as a martyr for whom we may feel sorry, but he dies as a substitute. He dies in our place. And I love when somebody can get that and encapsulate it in a way that someone with a little mind like me can get it. And that's why I like hymns. And that's why I like children's hymns. And that's why I like the hymns of Cecil Frances Alexander, who was a lady who lived in Ireland at the end of the last century, the beginning of this century, and she gave her life to taking theology and making it understandable to children. So she taught the doctrine of creation by writing, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." So that the children would say, "Where did these daffodils come from, Mom? Where did all this beauty come from?" Let me tell you, honey, God made them all. Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. All things bright and beautiful. The doctrine of creation. She wrote Once in Royal David City to teach the doctrine of the incarnation. Once in Royal David City stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, and Jesus Christ, her little child, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. How wonderful is this? And then she moves to Easter, and she nails it for Easter. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, do you know what a thrill it is to have that as my heritage? And people say, "Well, how do you know all this stuff?" Because my parents did not enter into a competition for my affection or for my time. They were actually kind of strange. They believed that because they were parents, they had the prerogative to tell me what to do and where to attend and how to listen. And I And I was as bad a little boy as any bad little boy. And I made their life a misery as successfully as I possibly could. But still they never gave up. And somehow or another, one day in the glory, I'll be able to say, hey, thank you, because I was able, I went to D.C., it was hotter than the, but I was able to, I told them, I was trying to get the substance of the gospel across, and I just told them those hymns, which you taught me, which you sang to me, which you built into my DNA. Just in passing, loved ones, listen, and listen carefully. If you're not doing this as the mom and dad, and as the grandpa, and as the aunt and the uncle, nobody's doing it. Don't think for a minute that you can send them off to a Christian school and have it done, or that you can throw them into a youth group where they spend more time bouncing balls around than ever opening their Bible. It's just a word in passing. You've got to, first of all, understand the substance of the gospel for yourself, and then make it clear for those who are under your care. The righteousness of God that is the substance of the gospel is a righteousness that God requires if we are ever to stand before Him. It is a righteousness which God achieves in the offering of His Son as a sacrifice of atonement. It is a righteousness which God bestows upon all who believe. And it is a righteousness which God declares in this good news. And we've been learning at church recently from one of my friends in England the importance of being able to communicate this in a way that is free and non-judgmental and is the overflow, like talking about your favorite activity in life. And Rico, who was just with us, he drummed it into us again and again from 2 Corinthians 4. And that is, we preach Christ and God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. We don't open blind eyes, we preach Christ. You can't preach Christ unless you know the substance of the gospel. And it's amazing how people get it, despite our fumblings and our bumblings. Don't you look forward to meeting that thief that was up beside Jesus on the cross? Don't you wonder how he got it? I mean, we know how he got it, that the Spirit of God is at work. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. It's another of those old hymns. But the thief finally says to his friend, hey, I don't think you should talk. I think you better button it up. Because we are up here justifiably, he says. We are getting what we deserve. But then he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. So he's saying to himself, well, then why is he up here? What kind of strange encounter is this that the innocent dies? You're only supposed to be up here if you're guilty. We are guilty. We are getting what our sins deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then suddenly it must just have overwhelmed him. And he turned and he said, hey, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He realized what the soldier realized. Surely this man was the Son of God. Have you ever realized that? I'm not asking you if you attend church or you like listening to Christian radio. I'm asking you, have you ever been uncovered by the gravity of what is represented in the very substance of the gospel? Thirdly, concerning the scope of the gospel. What shall we say concerning its scope? Well, we'll just say what it says. That's what we're supposed to do. It is the gospel I'm not ashamed of it, he says, because it's the power of God for salvation for a very small group of people about whom I know very little. No, I hope you have your Bible open. You know it doesn't say that at all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of... Look at this wonderful little phrase. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Don't you like that? I do. I think it's absolutely super. It's a help to me when I'm going around Cleveland and the suburbs of Cleveland. 322, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Here we go again. To all who believe. For there's no difference, he says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's for the good guy and the bad guy. The gospel is for the person who says, I'm so bad, there's no hope for me. And the gospel is for the person who says, I'm so good, there's no need for it. The gospel deals with it. Deals with the pride of the person who says, I'm fine. And deals with the despair of the person who says, I'm lost. It is the gospel. And it is for all who believe. It is from God in Christ to all. From God, that source. In Christ, that substance. To all, that scope. I have an obligation, he says, to the Jew, to the Gentile, for humanity, to speak to those who are clever, to speak to those who are not so clever. My obligation is an obligation to God because he has entrusted me with this good news, a good news that it is necessary for men and women both to hear and to believe, so that they, like me, says Paul, may be caught up in Christ and saved. Calvin, in the third book of the Institutes, begins the third book of the Institutes in this way. He says, essentially, all that Christ has done for me is of no value to me so long as I remain outside of Christ. You get that? All that Christ has done for me is of no value to me so long as I remain outside of Christ. Which is why Paul loves to use the phraseology being a man in Christ, being a woman in Christ, being a new creation. Because he recognizes that simply the awareness of information, simply even orthodoxy of belief concerning the identity of Christ and the work of Christ that is not entered in upon by grace through faith personally and individually is of no value to us. And that is why it is the responsibility of those who are in Christ to make much of Christ so that those who are out of Christ may come to trust in him. It's really quite straightforward, isn't it? And if you read church history, you discover that the people who've been the most useful in seeing people come to Christ have been those who themselves have been consumed by and compelled by the love of God. Who have been able to say to people, listen, God loves saving people. This is why when you read him in the gospel, when you see Jesus in the gospel, he's actually not like his disciples. The disciples are really a bad bunch all the way through. I mean, they have good days, there's no question. But by and large, they're a hopeless lot, aren't they? Jesus, when he saw the crowd, was filled with compassion. The disciples, when they saw the crowd, said, these people are a jolly nuisance, Jesus. It's been a nice day, you've been teaching them, but send them home. Just send them home, Jesus. I mean, there's about 5,000. There's more than 5,000. Get rid of them. Jesus said, no. We'll give them something to eat before they go. Oh, yeah? And where would we be getting that? Well, we can check around. Well, we have checked around. There's one kid here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. So, hey, you know, you want to do that? I suppose we can do that. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. You remember what he says to them? You don't understand because you got hard hearts. You had hard hearts. They were a dreadful combination. They had hard heads and hard hearts. Their hearts were not full of compassion and their heads were not sensitive to the truth that Jesus was teaching them. He was doing it right in front of them. Hey, get the kids out of here. Would you get here? We're doing a thing with Jesus. He's a big teacher, and we don't need any of these children running around. Jesus, we were out on a venture for you, and people were not at all receptive to what we had to say. Do you think we should call down fire from heaven? These are his boys. This is the crack team. These are the 12. But the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. I don't have time to unpack this. I must move to my final point. But I want you to consider, you read biography and work this out, check and see if it isn't true that those who have been most useful in evangelism are those who have been most stirred by the love of God, by the presentation of the kindness of God. You know, and Paul says in Romans 2, doesn't he? He says, do you show contempt for the kindness? Do you show contempt for God's goodness and his grace? Don't you realize that his kindness would lead you to repentance? His kindness would lead you to repentance? The prodigal came back up the road, not simply because he knew he was a sinner. I mean, he could have confessed his sin, stayed in the pigsty, or gone and got another job. But he came back up the road, drawn by the prospect of his Father's mercy. Ian Murray, whom I admire greatly and read always, says the preaching of Christ crucified to the unconverted requires, listen, the presentation of his person, the cost of his substitution for sinners, the immensity of the divine love for sinners. What it does not require is an explanation on the extent of the atonement. What it does require, if we're going to tell people the extent of the gospel, the substance of it and its scope, we need to make it clear by the presentation of his person, the cost of his substitution, and the immensity of his love. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, or the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And just for those of you who want to handle this little piece, as much as one is able to rejoice in the rediscovery of the nature of a genuine biblical soteriology, there is an accompanying rustling in the trees that is both dangerous and debilitating. And it is in this that I'm coming across some of my younger colleagues, and their tongues are tied when it comes to pressing upon people the claims of Christ and the free offer of the gospel. And they believe it is because of their theological convictions. It is actually because of their theological confusions. And it is the very fact that God has purposed from all of eternity to put together a people that are his very own, that there are, as he says, much people in this city, which is not an antidote to the preaching of the offer of the gospel. It is the very basis for the preaching of the offer of the gospel. God loves saving people. And finally, just a word or two concerning its significance. We could speak of its significance in multiple ways, in relationship to the nature of the church, in relationship to the pressures of contemporary philosophy and so on. But let me just do it in this way, in case this is helpful to you as you go out from here and are talking with others. Let's just say this concerning the significance of the gospel, that the gospel addresses and answers the cries of the human heart. Answers the cries of the human heart. What are the cries of the human heart? Well, there are many, aren't they? The cry for meaning. For meaning. If you know the paintings of Gauguin, the celebrated French impressionist, you know that the largest canvas that he ever painted was in three parts. And on the top left-hand corner of it, he inscribed the questions in French. D'où venons-nous? Qui sommes-nous? Où allons-nous? Where do we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? You don't need to know French Impressionist paintings to encounter that. You just need a friend. You just need to take a plane ride. You just need to ride a bus, ride the transit. And I guarantee you, you are sitting next to somebody who, if they'll come clean with you, they are asking those questions. Do I have any significance? Am I simply a collection of molecules? Was I born without reason? Do I sustain myself by chance? Do I die and go into oblivion? Or is there any sense in this place? And you can say, I have amazing good news for you. I have amazing good news for you. Because the gospel answers your cry for meaning. It answers your cry for forgiveness. For forgiveness. People know they've done bad things. Lady Macbeth is alive and well in Washington, D.C. tonight. Hands covered in blood, stained by bad activities. You remember Macbeth calls in the physician, calls in the doctor, says, listen, my wife's driving me nuts. She's going crazy. And I can't remember the quote now. I can only start it. You can finish it. You're an intelligent group. This is the capital of the nation. And he brings the doctor in and he says, canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the conscience those hidden sorrows, raise the troubled things of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote, do something about this. And the physician says to Macbeth, therein the patient must minister to himself. Loved ones, that's where our culture is tonight. That's exactly where it is tonight. And the message we have to proclaim is not five keys for raising your teenage children. It's not seven mechanisms for putting your finances in order. It's none of that stuff. We have a surfeit of how-to books. Christian bookstores are loaded with materials about how to do everything. Let me tell you what you need if you're trying to be a good husband and dad. This will sound strange. You need the gospel. If you want to be a good wife, you need the gospel. If you want to be a good teacher, you need the gospel. Because the gospel uncovers me and says, the reason you're such a nuisance to your wife is because you have overemphasized the things that people have done against you. And you have failed to realize the immensity of what you have done against God. If you would only see the wonder of who God is in Jesus, then you'll be able to love your wife differently. And I'm not against any of those books. I wrote a book called Lasting Love, How to Avoid Marital Failure. It's no good. But nevertheless. No, and I must stop now. It's time to stop. We will stop. The cry for meaning. The cry for forgiveness. The cry for love. The cry for hope. The cry for God. Men and women living with that suffocating distress in their separation from God. Well, my friends, I hope this is at least a start to you, a refresher to you, an encouragement to you, a reminder to you. And at the heart of all of this lies the fact that Jesus Christ is a risen Savior, an ascended King, and a coming Lord. And not a single line of the New Testament has been written apart from the conviction that Jesus is risen from the dead. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we would never have heard of him. We would never have heard of him. Because the story would have ended, would have fiddled out, would have trailed away. But the apostle stood up and said, listen, I have to tell you, I was demoralized on Good Friday. I was confused on Easter Sunday. But I know that Jesus Christ is alive, and I want you to meet him because I too have met him. And if we will take these opportunities seriously, if we will give ourselves unreservedly to this, then we can go out to our friends and to our neighbors and let them know that God's word says, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And you can let them know that men and women will never know God as a reality until they see Jesus as a necessity. Well, Father, we give all of this to you. We pray that that which is of yourself may find a resting place in our thinking, and that you will bring clarity to our minds and conviction to our hearts, that if there are unconverted believers within earshot of my words, that they might be unable to distance themselves from the notion that all that Jesus has done for us is of no value to us as long as we remain outside of him. Help us then to trust in Christ. Help us then to make much of Christ. And help us to be as unashamed as was Paul in Rome as we take our place in this most significant city in the entire world. Use us, Lord. We don't offer much, but we offer who we are and what we are. And we pray humbly in the name of your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.